Let us pray. God, open our hearts and our minds, that as your scripture is read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with humility and joy what you have to say to us this day. This we pray in the name of our rock and our redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In 1976, American author Alexander Murray Palmer Haley published a book entitled Roots, The Saga of an American Family. In this seminal work, Haley traces the ancestry of a single American family going all the way back to the 18th century in Gambia with the patriarch Kunta Kinte. At just 17 years old, Kunta is taken from his home, brought here to the U.S., and sold into slavery. The book goes on to tell Kunta's story and the stories of his descendants, their joy and their pain, their sorrow and their suffering, their power and their resilience. Now, while the book is technically a work of fiction, it was inspired by Haley's own genealogical journey, a journey that Haley brings readers into in the final pages of his book as he traces his own emotional process of discovering his ancestry. As most of you probably already know, the impact of Haley's book and the related television series was profound. Not only did he provide the reader a bold and honest lens into America's storied past, but as Professor of American History Honor Sachs observed, he touched a national nerve, sparking an explosion of interest in ancestry and family discovery. In the 1970s and 80s, that meant a growing interest in resources around genealogy and ancestry, from books to tourism. In recent decades, we have seen this curiosity manifested in the rampant success of DNA testing companies like 23andMe and Ancestry.com. Now, while the technologies might be new, this obsession is not. Back in 1879, the New York Times declared that we are the most genealogical nation on the face of the earth. And if we go even farther back to the time of the Gospels were written, or even farther back to the time the stories of Genesis, we see that genealogies were recited, revered, and retained in the collective memories of entire peoples. It's right there in the first chapter of the New Testament, Matthew 1. An account of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Aram, and the list goes on and on and on. Now, if you are anything like me, you skip over those parts when you read the Bible because they are, well, boring. And yet, embedded within these lengthy genealogies are the very things humanity has hungered for as long as we have walked the face of the earth: answers, explanations, connections, roots. Why? Because deep down at the core of our being, we know that no man, woman, or child is an island. We did not come to exist, and we do not continue to exist alone. Whether we like it or not, we impact each other. And I'm not just talking about how we impact each other in the here and now, but how we are impacted by those who have gone before us, how we are shaped by the stories they lived, but also how their stories are told, how their stories are remembered. Today's passage, the story of Tamar, is a perfect example of that. As we just saw in the Gospel of Matthew, Tamar is one of the few matriarchs named in the line of Jesse and King David, all the way down to Matan and Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now that may be how the genealogy remembers her, but that is not how her story is told in Scripture. No, according to Genesis, Tamar is a wife turned widow turned whore. Her story is unsettling, unsavory, and unnerving. And yet there it is. There she is in Genesis, in Scripture, embedded in our sacred roots. Now, before my fellow clergy and I read the text, I want to offer a bit of context. Our passage picks up after Jacob's son Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers, one of them being Judah. After that, Scripture tells us that Judah went on to get married and have three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Now, was married to Tamar, but he was wicked, so the Lord put him to death. Then his brother Onan refused to honor Israelite custom and take Tamar as his wife, so the Lord put him to death also. Then on top of all of that, Judah's wife dies. I know, what a lovely way to start a story. So friends, hear now God's holy word for you this day as it comes to us from Genesis chapter 38. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my third son, Shelah, grows up and can take you as his wife. For Judah feared that Shelah would also die like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. In course of time, the wife of Judah, she was daughter, died. When Judah's time of mourning was over, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she put off her widow's garments, put on a veil, wrapped herself up, and sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. She saw that Shelah was grown up, yet she had not been given to him in marriage.
When Judah saw her, he thought her to be a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He went over to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come in to you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come in to me? He answered, I will send you a kid from the flock. And she said, only if you give me a pledge until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your cord and the staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her, and he went in to her, and she conceived by him. Then she got up and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood.
When Judah sent the kid by his friend, the Adullamite, to recover the pledge from the woman, he could not find her. He asked the townspeople, where is the temple prostitute who is at Enaim by the wayside? But they said, no prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. Moreover, the townspeople said, no prostitute has been here. Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, otherwise we will be laughed at. As you see, I sent this kid and could not find her.
But 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the whore. Moreover, she is pregnant as a result of her whoredom. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law. It was the owner of these who made me pregnant. And she said, take note, please, whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. And then Judah acknowledged them and said, she is more in the right than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah, and he did not lie with her again.
When the time of her delivery came, there were twins in her womb. While she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and bound on his hand a crimson thread, saying, "This one came out first." But just then he drew back his hand, and out came his brother. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, he was named Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the crimson thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. Friends, the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. My guess is that if you are sitting in the pews or joining us online today, you have come to church for a good word, a holy word. Now, maybe you are just exploring this whole faith thing. Yes, this ancient book of scriptures we keep referring to is strange and peculiar to you, but you are giving it a chance because maybe, just maybe, it will help you answer the timeless question, does God really exist? And if so, what kind of God is he? What kind of God is she? Or maybe this whole faith thing is old hat to you. You have uttered countless prayers to the great unknown, and you are well acquainted with this ancient book of scriptures. But you are here because you believe that this sacred journey is ongoing. And maybe, just maybe, you will find the answers to the questions that plague you. Questions like, what does God want from me? What does God have for me? Either way, chances are that you are here in search of answers, resolution, direction. Unfortunately, the story of Tamar is unlikely to offer you any of these things. Now, don't get me wrong, there is a lot that could be mined from the details of this text, a lot that we could analyze and explore. Like we do most Sundays in the church and from the pulpit, we could muscle our way through the unsettling aspects of this text, consult the best commentaries on the market, employ our most rigorous exegetical tools, and wrestle with this story in our minds. And just like most Sundays in the church and from the pulpit, we might very well find what we're looking for: answers, resolution, direction. This is God's holy word we are talking about, after all. It's supposed to open up to us like a flower in the springtime, right? It's supposed to reveal the beauty in the brokenness, offer clean answers to life's messy problems, and provide black and white options in a world full of gray, right? But what about when it doesn't? What happens when the Bible doesn't offer us good tidings of great joy and tie up neatly with a bow? What if it's not meant to be solved, sanitized, and served up for our comfort and convenience? What then? When I was crafting this sermon series, I was committed to offering a full survey of the stories contained within Genesis, not just the narratives we know and love or the characters we are already familiar with, but the stories with difficult outcomes and the characters we have forgotten over time. From Eden to Sodom, Abraham to Abraham's servant, my goal was to capture the full breadth of our humanity with the hope that each and every one of us might see ourselves in this holy book, and in doing so, realize that we too are a part of God's sacred story. And that meant including the stories of not just our tradition's patriarchs, of which there are many, but the stories of our matriarchs as well. But let's be honest, most of these stories are unsettling, unsavory, unnerving. Most of the stories in Genesis involving a woman include deception and trickery, hostility and violence, sorrow and loss. They feature desperate women resorting to questionable means in order to secure a future for themselves and their children in a world ruled by men. And yet, as hard as these stories are to hear, they need to be told. But not so we can work them out or give them a happy ending. No, we need to tell these stories because they teach us how to tell ours. You see, out of all the narratives we have journeyed through in these past few months, Tamar's has been the most challenging one for me because it doesn't clean up nicely. It doesn't come with a decisive, now go and do likewise, or even a now go and do anything but likewise. It refuses to conform to our formula of what a good story in the Bible should do, which is provide answers, explanation, direction. But after I was able to let that expectation go, after realizing that this passage wasn't meant to be resolved in my mind, I began to wrestle with it in my heart. And from that place, to see the deeper tragedy of this tragic story. Allow me to explain. At first, I assumed the great injustice of Tamar's story was the lengths she had to go to get pregnant by her father-in-law, no less, because that was her only ticket to a secure future. With not just one, but two dead men in her wake, no other man would dare touch her and marry her, let alone have a child with her. She was condemned to a life of uncertainty, and her fate was in the hands of her dead husband's father. She lived in a world where her only option was to be a wife turned widow turned whore. Now that right there is a lot for us to grapple with. It is, after all, what the text is giving us, and we are conditioned to deal with what is there, what is here. And so in preparation for this sermon, I did just that. I looked at what was in front of me. I wrestled with what was in front of me until I realized that the true tragedy of this story is that it is all that we know about Tamar. Scripture doesn't tell us about her childhood or her death, her family or her child, her fear or her courage, her grief or her joy. Genesis only gives us one single story about this woman's life, but it doesn't mean that's all that she was. It doesn't mean that's all that she is. This Nigerian writer, Chimamanda Adichie, notes about her own varied experiences, "All of my stories make me who I am." But to insist on only these negative stories is to flatten my experience and to overlook the many other stories that formed me. The single story creates stereotypes. And the problem with stereotypes is not that they are untrue, but that they are incomplete. They make one story become the only story. You see, just like we want these sacred stories in Scripture to fit into clean little categories and tie up neatly with a bow, we also live in a world that desperately wants all of our stories to do the same. Single stories painted over the multitude of our varied experiences. For example, the single male story is one of power, while the single female story is one of subjugation. The black story is one of suffering, while the white story is one of privilege. If you are rich, then you are happy. If you are American, then you are living the dream. And if you are Christian, well, then God loves you more than everyone else. Stories diminished for the sake of answers, resolution, and direction about how to exist in this complicated world that we are living in. But as Adichie goes on to note, stories have been used to dispossess and to malign, but stories can also be used to empower and to humanize. Stories can break the dignity of a people, but stories can also repair that broken dignity. That is, if we are committed to telling them, wrestling with them, and loving them in all of their complexity and fullness. You see, Genesis 38 is not the sum of Tamar's story. Whatever single story the world is pushing on you is not the sum of your story. Whatever single story you have assumed for yourself is not the sum of your story. We are not simply the descendants of our ancestors, the inheritors of broken systems. The trauma and suffering we have endured, the deception and lies we have painted, or the loss and the pain we have sustained. We are a people who proclaim a Savior who died for our sins, yes, but then rose again 3 days later. We are a people whose ancestors are broken and beautiful, whose patriarchs and matriarchs were cunning and courageous, fearful and fearless, desperate and hopeful. We are a people who refuse the single story because we believe that God is not limited or confined to the words on these pages or the categories we would like to fit God in. No, we are a people who believe in a God who is working on us and in us in ways that we cannot even begin to imagine or see. That is the legacy of Tamar. That is the hope of Scripture, that there is more to these stories than meets the eye. That there is more to all of our stories than meets the eye. This past Sunday, during First Pres Berkeley and First Pres Dallas's joint venture conversation, This Is Crucial, Pastor Amos and I had the honor of talking with Dr. Christine Hong. During that time, Christine graciously shared the stories of her ancestors, their experience as a colonized people in Korea, and how they immigrated to the U.S. Like Tamar's story, the story of Christine's family was punctuated with hardship and struggle. About halfway through our conversation, Amos stopped to ask a question. Now, for those of you who tune into these conversations, you know that I ask most of the questions, but Amos asks the best ones. So when he unmutes himself, I always hold my breath and listen. He said, "One day my father, a refugee from Ethiopia, is going to die, and we will tell his story." And when his story is told, how do we tell it in a way that doesn't restrict his narrative to a traumatized, grieving, colonized man? The answer? We tell the whole story. We embrace the whole story. We fight for the whole story. In the case of Amos's father, the story of Dr. German de Sosa is that of a man who was born in Gadami, Ethiopia. He lost his father at an early age, at the age of 3, forcing his mother to remarry for her own protection and security. He got his bachelor's degree at Sterling College in Kansas with the help of the Presbyterian Church, the very church that helped him escape his native country in the midst of the Marxist Revolution, bringing with him his beloved wife and his firstborn son, Amos. He settled in South Carolina, where he had 3 more sons, taught at the University of South Carolina, and started a program in Richland County called CHAMPS that has impacted over 800 youth by investing in not just their educational, emotional, and social well-being, but their spiritual health as well, teaching them, imbuing them with the knowledge that God loves them just the way they are. Yes, the story of German de Sosa is one of trauma and grief, but it is also one of triumph and joy. It is not a single story that can be limited to a chapter in a book, but it is the limitless tale of God's love and faithfulness towards all of God's children. From Adam to Abraham, Sarah to Hagar, Jacob to Esau, Judah to Tamar, for you and me. Let us pray. Gracious God, you are not a God of single stories, which means as your children, we are not a people of single stories. Lord, help us to tell our stories in their fullness, to listen to the stories of others in their fullness, and to seek out the stories of those who we do not yet know, all the while trusting and believing that you hold all of our stories and call them your own. Amen.